I'd like to invite you back into your seats. We're going to transition into our teaching time this morning and look into God's Word together. But before we do that, we'd like to take the offerings and tithes together. And so I'd like to call the ushers forward. And we're going to receive those at this time. So let's bless these gifts and commit them to the Lord. Father God, we recognize that everything that we have, our gifts, our talents, our financial resources, they come from you as a blessing from you. And so, Lord, we ask that as we acknowledge that and as we return gifts to you to help build your kingdom, that you would bless our gifts, God, and that they would be used wisely. And we commit these to you in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue on in our summer series, which is rooted in the book of Judges. And we've entitled this series, No Perfect People Allowed. And we've looked for the last couple of weeks at a number of different biblical characters, how God has decided to use them despite a number of their character flaws, and just how God has been so gracious in continually redeeming his people, delivering them from the hands of oppression that they have been involved with. And this morning we're going to look at the story of Gideon. And Gideon is a key story in the book of Judges. In fact, a number of commentators say that this is the key story in the book of Judges. And they say that because it follows a lot of the same patterns that we've seen introduced earlier on in the book. And then it sets the stage for the continuing demise of Israel and how they just continue to get more and more sinful and fall further and further away from the Lord. But even more than that, we're going to see this morning how the book of Judges and the story of Gideon, it just shows how Gideon is having this very difficult time trusting God and allowing God to be completely sovereign in his life. And we see that he is extremely fearful of the circumstances that he's involved in. And this theme is certainly prevalent throughout Judges and, for that matter, throughout the rest of the Bible, this theme of being able to trust God in the midst of adversity. So the book of Judges devotes three chapters to the story of Gideon. Chapter 6 looks specifically at Gideon's calling, which is quite lengthy and quite unique. Chapter 7 sets the stage of the Israelite war against the Midianites who have been oppressing them. And then in chapter 8, it talks more about the rest of the completion of that war and about the rest of Gideon's life, which takes a turn for the worst. And Pastor Brad's going to take a look at that next week. And this week we're going to focus just on chapters 6 and 7. But I discovered earlier in this week that if I were to read the story in its complete entirety from our Bibles, that I would exhaust all of our time. So instead, I've hopefully made it a bit more of a condensed story. I've gave some summary here and there, and definitely some direct quotes from Scripture. So there will be some summary points up on the PowerPoint, but just follow along in your Bibles, Judges 6 and 7. And this is based on the NIV, but I guess this is more of Keith's version of the story. So the story begins with the acknowledgement that the Israelites have yet again chosen to do evil in the Lord's sight. And so God is judging them by having one of their enemies rule over them. And of course, this probably isn't surprising at all, because as we've seen in the last few chapters, this is how it's been happening. The people have forgotten about the Lord. And God, in his judgment and in his love of trying to have the people turn back to them, he set a people to rule over them. And in this story, the oppressive people are the Midianites. And the story tells us that they're so cruel to the Israelites that they have to make hiding places in the mountains to keep safe from them. And when they plant their crops, the Midianites and the surrounding tribes, they sort of rally together almost as if it's a game. And they go out and they destroy the crops and they take their cattle too. And so the Israelites are reduced to starvation. And finally, when things can't get any worse, they call out to the Lord for help. And so in this story, the Lord sends a prophet to remind the people of their covenant with God. And besides Deborah, who's a prophetess, who we learned about last week, this is the only time in the entire book of Judges that we have another prophet on the scene. And so this prophet does exactly what prophets do in Scripture. They remind people that they have strayed away from the Lord's command, that they are sinful, and he encourages them to wake up and recommit themselves to the Lord. So he basically says the Lord delivered you out of Egypt. He gave you this land to live in. He made a covenant with you, but you've decided to worship these other gods and you haven't listened to the Lord. And of course, the story does not indicate that the people listened or did anything about this or changed their ways. Instead, the story tells us that out of God's incredible compassion and love, he decides to deliver Israel anyways. And so he chooses a man named Gideon who is going to lead the people. So God sends an angel to tell Gideon that he's been chosen to rescue Israel from their captors as part of God's plan. And the angel approaches Gideon while he is hiding. He's threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press so that it will remain hidden from the Midianites. And picking up the story in chapter 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the land of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I have come back and bring my offering and set it before you." So Gideon hurries home. He prepares a meal for the angel of the Lord, and the angel touches the meat and the bread that he's prepared for him, and a flame shoots up, and fire consumes the food, and then all of a sudden the angel disappears. And the text says that Gideon realized at this point that it was the angel of the Lord. So after this first sign is complete, the Lord tells Gideon that he needs to destroy his father's altar to Baal and to cut down the Asherah pole that's standing up in the town. Which is very interesting, because God calls Gideon, and Gideon's own father is the one who's responsible for putting up these worship symbols in the town. And so Gideon does obey God, but he decides to do the task at night instead of during the day because he's afraid of his family and the men of the town. But in the morning, the townspeople figure it out. They go through a little bit of a CSI investigation. They see a whole bunch of swoosh marks in the dirt. They follow him back to Gideon's garage. They see his old Nikes and a crowbar, and they say to his father, who is Joash, they said, "Your son deserves to die because he tore down these altars of our gods." And in a very interesting text, and you have to think that God is influencing what's happening here, Gideon's father basically tells the townspeople, "Well, if they're legitimate gods, let's let the gods deal with my son. We don't need to act on the gods' behalf. Let's let them settle the matter." And because of this judgment, they give Gideon the name Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal contend with him." Well, directly after this short episode, the Midianites and all the surrounding eastern people, they join forces and they camp in the valley. And the text says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet, calling all the people to follow him. Now, we're going to see in some other stories in Judges, specifically with Samson, that whenever the author says this happens, incredible things happen. The Spirit of the Lord is on this judge, and, I mean, Samson does incredible feats. But we see with Gideon, he just gathers some people together, and then he immediately goes off to the corner, and he starts having a conversation with God to make sure that he really is supposed to do this. And he quite boldly tells God that he's going to lay out a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and if the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the surrounding ground is dry, then he'll know for sure that God is going to deliver his people. And this is exactly what happens the next morning. It is as Gideon has asked. But then Gideon insists on doing it one more time, but this time with the opposite results. He wants the fleece to be dry and the floor to be wet. And once again, the Lord follows through with Gideon's plea. So these signs seem to give Gideon a little bit of confidence for the moment. He gathers his troops. But having dealt with these stubborn people for a number of years, God decides that he's going to reduce the number of men in Gideon's army. And the text says that he's going to do this so that there's no way that the people can later on say that they were responsible for the victory, but that they will all have to acknowledge that the Lord saved them. And so God tells Gideon that whoever trembles with fear can turn back and go home. And a few commentators have suggested that Gideon was probably one of those men who would like to have gone home. But he stayed. But 22,000 other men went home, and the army shrunk to just 10,000 people. But the Lord wanted even less than 10,000 people, so he led Gideon and his men to the water, and he told them to separate the men who lapped the water to drink from those who kneeled down to drink the water, which leaves Gideon with a ground total of 300 men. And God senses that Gideon may be a bit tentative about the situation, because they're going up against an army that is described as being as thick as locusts, and their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. That's their army, and the other army is Gideon and 300 guys who like to drink water like dogs. So out of God's kindness, he chooses to reassure Gideon of what he will do. He tells Gideon to go down into the Midianite camp and listen to what they were saying. So Gideon sneaks down into the camp, and immediately he overhears a man telling his friend about this strange dream that he had. And he says to him, I have a dream. And it's not in the Martin Luther King one either. He says, I had a dream. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. And his friend said, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Can you imagine this? You're Gideon, you're the weakest guy in your family, you go through all these different signs with God, and then you just happen upon this stranger down in the camp who tells you that all this is going to happen. Well, Gideon, quite expectantly, he finally has confirmation in his own mind, and he worships God. And then he divides his men into three camps of 100, and they yell, for the Lord and for Gideon. They blow their trumpets, they smash their jars, and the Lord causes confusion in the camp of the Midians, and the troops turn on each other with their own swords. So God uses 300 men to defeat 120,000 men of the Eastern Army. And from our perspective today, it's very clear that no Israelite could have boasted of this victory, because every part of it belonged to God. Well, the central point of the story of Gideon is God repeatedly, he's just continuing to repeat his promise that he will in fact save Israel. But Gideon is obsessed with receiving yet another sign of confirmation that things will actually happen according to God's plan. Gideon even uses a few stall tactics to ensure that God hasn't made a mistake. And God, in his incredible mercy, he patiently provides Gideon with signs that he will indeed provide victory to the Israelites. And Gideon's one of these very difficult characters to sort of understand. At times, he's obedient. At other times, he demands to see a sign before he'll do anything. He's a leader, but we also know that he's a hider. He's scared, fearful, and he's very worried about what God wants him to do. And in a way, I think he's quite similar to a number of us. He's a character that we can identify with. One thing that we see very early on in the story is that the Israelites yet again have forgotten the Lord and become even more evil. This is true in the story of Ehud. It's true in the story of Deborah and Barak. But in this story, the disobedience appears to have gotten even more worse. The oppression is harsher, and the Eastern people actually rally with each other to do as much harm as possible to the Israelites. And one of the unique parts of this story that we see is we can actually see how forgetting God changes people. Forgetting God actually alters our perception of reality. When the angel of the Lord approaches Gideon, the first thing he says to him is that God is with him. And Gideon's immediate reply is that he has some things he wants to complain about. So he starts off by saying, if God is with us, why has all this happened? Where are his wonders that all of our fathers have talked about? No, the Lord has abandoned us, is what he says. Gideon's forgetfulness has caused him to distort the true nature of God. He expects a God who will put on a magic show, and defeat Israel's enemies so that Israel can go off and pretty much do whatever they'd like to do. He has forgotten about the covenant that Yahweh God initiated and that Israel agreed to. A covenant that said that the people would love the Lord their God and that they would not worship other gods. Gideon has become ignorant of the problem of sin. He does not realize that Israel has been brought into this judgment because of their sinful actions. And so he has a distorted view of God, and he does not recognize sin as a problem. But we also see that Gideon's forgetfulness, it not only distorts his view of God, it distorts his view of history. He does not remember that just a short time ago, his people were mercifully delivered from the hands of the Moabites, and then again from the Canaanites. Instead, Gideon's present reality has discolored everything that God has done in the past. And his nearsightedness has left him bitter. He has a distorted view of history. And together, this false view of God and this nearsighted view of history, it leaves him in a state where he simply cannot listen to God. He doesn't know how. He hasn't been trained. He doesn't know what that is like. When we first began this series, Pastor Brad used the analogy of three chairs to represent the three different generations of Israel. And he described the first chair as being that generation that they knew God. They knew what he stood for. They knew his nature. They knew his commands and his decrees. And they also had a relationship with God. They experienced God. But their children, the next generation, they didn't quite have that experiential component with God. But they knew about God. They knew the stories. They believed in him. But it just didn't matter too much to them personally. And then finally, that third generation, they neither experienced God nor knew about God. And they were very, very lost. I think we can say that Gideon was a man in the third chair before God called him. His days consisted of hiding in cover, hiding in shame, perhaps participating with his father and the rest of the family and worshiping these false gods. And he began to forget who God was, what he had done for Israel, and what he expected from his people. Gideon's forgetfulness made it very difficult for him to listen. And this is why it takes multiple signs and multiple voices to convince Gideon to trust God. First the prophet, then the angel, then the miraculous burning of Gideon's offering, then God's direct voice, then two fleece signs, and finally, a dream from a stranger. Gideon's biggest challenge in this story is trust. Can he really trust God to do what he says? Can we really trust God to do what he is instructing us to do? And to illustrate this tension of trusting God, we're going to refer to a source that is biblically based, but probably not altogether inspired. We're going to watch a portion of the VeggieTales version of this story called Gideon Tuba Warrior. And as we watch this, I want you to notice how Gideon's perspective changes. At first, he's quite open to listening to the angel of the Lord. But once he finds out what he's called to do, he's not too excited to lead the Israelites. Let's watch this.
Mighty man of valor!
Shh! I'm hiding! Wait, what did you say?
Hail, mighty man of valor!
Oh, yeah, you must be looking for my brothers.
Nope, I'm looking for you! I'm an angel!
The angels, huh? I'm a warrior. Maybe we'll play your team this year.
No. I'm a real angel, sent from the Lord above with a message.
The Lord?
Lord? The same.
Huh. Pretty cool!
Now, human, I've had to you. It is perfectly normal for you to be terrified and confused. Having an angel appear before you is not exactly an everyday occurrence.
Why'd you laugh like that?
It says here I'm supposed to make you feel comfortable. Take a load off. This may take a while.
Okie dokie.
I am sure you have many questions for me.
No, not really.
And while there are many things I can do to prove I come from the Almighty, I must note that I can do nothing without God's approval. However, he will allow me to show you a small sample of his splendor, e.g. answers to personal questions, minor miracles, appearing and or disappearing at will.
Did you just say e.g.?
Yeah, it means for example.
Well, then why didn't you just say for example?
Because this says e.g.
Okay.
Frightened human, what kind of sign do you need to prove I am from he who is above all things?
Nothing, I already believe you.
Really? Because I got at least 5 more pages here.
No, I'm good.
You don't need me to fly around?
Why, you can if it makes you feel better.
To be honest, I just flew all the way from heaven. I'm a little winded.
Then relax! Can I get you something cold to drink?
Oh, a lemonade would be fine.
There you go.
Thanks! You have no idea what a relief your reaction is. Folks usually freak out, and I end up spending the first week just trying to calm them down.
That must get real tiring.
You don't know the half of it. You don't need any proof at all?
Nope. If you say you're from God, I believe you.
Because I got credentials. Check this out.
Cool. Can I get one of those?
Well, we don't give these out to just anyone, but I'll see what I can do.
So, Mr. Angel, what's your message?
Here's the skinny. I've been sent from the Lord above to tell you that you have been chosen to lead Israel's army against a ferocious enemy that is even now at your doorstep.
Wait, I've been chosen to lead an army? I think there's been a mistake.
You're a warrior, aren't you?
This? Oh, no, my brothers are the real warriors. I'm just the guy you call when you want a victory parade after the battle. I'll go get them.
God hasn't chosen them. He wants you.
But I'm not trained in weapons of war. I'm trained on the tuba. How many wars have ever been won by marching in formation?
You'd be surprised.
My brothers are bigger and stronger.
He wants you.
I'm afraid of the dark.
To tell you the truth, so am I.
I scream like a girl.
Put me in the dark and I do too. He still wants you.
Sorry, I just can't do it.
You trust that I'm an angel. You trust that I was sent from God. So what's the big problem with doing what he says?
I thought you were coming to give me a pep talk. A little well done, good and faithful servant. But this is way out of my league.
If you want to hear the Lord say well done, then you'll have to do what he asks.
You're absolutely sure that God has chosen me?
Yep. He wants you to defeat the invading Midianites.
Well, how many Midianites are we talking about here?
There's a lot of great lines in that short clip. The line that the angel of the Lord uses in this story is worth thinking about for the moment. He asks Gideon, well, if you believe that I'm an angel, if you believe in God, then what's the big problem with doing what he says? And I think it's a question that we need to ask ourselves as well. If we believe in an all-powerful God who loves us, who is righteous, who is just, then why can't we just do what he tells us to do? What's so hard with doing that? Well, I think one of the problems with doing what God says is that it's extremely uncomfortable. For me, I'd much rather trust myself. I'd much rather call the shots than rely upon a God that I don't always know what he's going to do and how he's going to challenge me and make me move in my faith. It's challenging to have faith in times when it feels like God is distant, when the world is not as it should be. I think of how Gideon was feeling, distant from God, ignorant of his past, and certainly not ready to trust God enough to lead what looked to be like a suicide mission. And in this VeggieTale clip, I love how honest Gideon is. The angel is surprised that he doesn't need any proof that he's a messenger from God, which is very ironic when we look at the biblical text, because that's all that Gideon is really interested in, is getting more and more signs. And so Gideon even says to the angel, he says, sure, I believe you. What's your message? He's happy to hear a message from God, but only if it's the sort of message that he wants to hear. Once he hears God's instruction, it becomes a lot more difficult to walk by faith. And so Gideon asks for a sign. Which makes sense. I mean, He wants to make sure he's not hallucinating. He's been in hiding for a while. They feel abandoned by God. And all of a sudden, he receives a message from the angel of the Lord. So sure, he should have a sign. And so he asks for a sign, and God confirms it by consuming his sacrifice by fire. But this isn't enough for Gideon. He wants more confirmation. And we see in the text that Gideon doesn't really ask God for a sign. He actually begins to demand a sign from God. We get the sense that Gideon is now doing everything he can to control this situation. He needs to make sure that God is really going to act, even though he knows that God has clearly communicated his plan to him. And we see this in chapter 6, verse 36. Gideon begins his request to God by saying, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, well then you need to do this." Gideon already knows the promise. He knows what he's being asked to do. He just wants a few more signs. He needs to procrastinate just a little bit before he'll go ahead and jump on the God train. It's almost like he comes up with this idea halfway through his sentence. "Well, God, if you will save Israel as you've promised to me, then, hey, look, here's a nice piece of wool. How about this? I put it out here tonight, and then you can prove yourself to me." Gideon asked God to prove his message and to prove himself to Gideon. As a kid, I used to play the game Horse quite often. It's a basketball game where you have to duplicate the shot of your opponent, and if you don't, you get a letter. And after you get 5 letters, you lose the game and your opponent is the victor. And the house rules under which I played, which if you know me, it's very important, the rules. House rules that I played under was that if you missed your shot and you just had an E to complete, you actually weren't technically out of the game. You sort of had a tentative E. But your opponent then had to prove the victory. So your opponent hits a jump shot and you miss it. Well, you can either attempt to shoot it again, and if you make it, you're still in. Or you can choose to have your opponent try to make that again. And if he shoots it and makes it, then you're out. You're done. And in essence, the rule meant, I know you're a better player than me. You've clearly demonstrated that throughout the entire game. But I have this one small shot, and I just want to make sure for sure that you can prove it by making this shot twice. And I think this is pretty much what Gideon does. He knows in his mind, he knows through some of these signs, that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. But he's willing to stall for as long as necessary to get what he wants and to ensure that he can be in control of the situation. At times, I think that we can be like Gideon and demand signs from God before we already do what we know we should do. And in Gideon's defense, God was asking him to do something that was pretty incredible, pretty tough to imagine. 32,000 Israelites against an army as thick as locusts, then down to 10,000, and finally 300 men. Yes, a divine sign would certainly be helpful, certainly be necessary, I think we would all agree. But how many signs? And how often can you really trust God when you know what he's asking you to do? In this story, I think we can say that Gideon was not very willing to allow God to be completely sovereign in his life. He demands more signs. He wants more evidence. He questions his calling, and he makes procrastination into an art. Gideon was a man who was afraid, but he was also a man who wanted to be in control. He didn't really like to wait on God for additional instruction. He didn't like the thought of being severely outnumbered on the battlefield, and so he used a few stall tactics to avoid God's increasing momentum. I played quite a bit of tennis when I was in high school, and I had a great tennis coach. And one of the things that our coach taught us about the game of tennis, which is quite obvious actually when you think about it, is that it's a unique game because there's no clock involved. It's not like many of the other sports where you have periods or quarters or halves, and you have to make sure that part of your strategy resides around playing the clock. In tennis, the game does not end until one player successfully wins a certain number of sets. And just like many other games, there's a lot of momentum in the game of tennis. A couple of nice shots here, a break here or there, a shot that dribbles over the net, and all of a sudden one player can have incredible momentum, even though the scoreboard may not necessarily be indicating that he or she should be winning. And so our coach would teach us a few stall tactics that you could use to break the momentum and then gain control of the situation. And so we had a number of them that we would use. I was quite good at this. So you could, you know, kind of take your time walking to go get a ball maybe one or two courts down, even though you didn't need it for that next point. You could tighten and retighten your strings, take a few extra seconds dribbling the ball before you served. But the best one by far, and you'll see players do this all over professionally, is tying and retying your shoes. I don't know if I've ever seen a tennis player who actually had an untied shoe. That's because they're checking it after every point to see if they can stall on it. And so after a few points, and your opponent's just, they want to play as fast as they can because they're just killing you at the moment, you slowly bend over and you untie your shoes, you relace them, maybe you adjust your socks, make sure the tongue is up nice and straight. And that sort of plays a little bit of a head game with your opponent. You start taking control of this situation. And I think that's exactly what Gideon does in this story as well. He likes to stall just a little bit to ensure that he can be in control of this situation, that he can demand things of God and not the other way around. Stall tactics can be a very effective way of gaining control in a situation. What are your stall tactics? If you put yourself in the place of Gideon, if you want to avoid God, if you sort of want to break the momentum of his message to you, what do you do? Do you fill your life with noise so that it's easier to ignore the voice of God? Do you avoid praying so that you can avoid listening to him? Do you stop spending time with people who are spiritually mature and who can speak wisdom into your life? Because it may make you feel a bit uncomfortable and they may in fact confirm God's message to you. What are your stall tactics? There's a handout on your chair. And if you don't have one, there should be one near you. And I'd like you to locate that and pick that up. And you'll see on one side of this handout a pair of untied shoes with some space to write down some of the ways that you delay God's message when you know that he is calling you to act. So I encourage you to write down some of your stall tactics, and then I'd like you to write down what you're going to do the next time that you're tempted to stall. What is going to be your strategy to counter the temptation to slow down God's message to you? And on the opposite side of this handout, there's a picture of some sheep that are just loaded with wool. And this represents the message of confirmation that Gideon received from God, even though it wasn't enough at that point. It's a symbol that we can recognize. The question that I'd like us to consider this morning is how we hear from God. In what ways do you clearly hear his voice? Well, for some of you, asking how you hear from God may be a very uncomfortable question to ask, because you may be at the point in your life, in your spiritual phase, where you don't know how you hear from God. You haven't been disciplined in this area. You haven't been instructed or taught how you clearly hear from God. Perhaps you're having trouble delineating between your own voice and the voice of God, and you haven't been taught how to discern this. Well, hearing from God is a discipline, and it's a skill that you can develop with practice as you make yourself ready before God, and as you develop different ways of opening yourself up to his voice. And if you'd like to find out how you can hear from God and some ways of training yourself and making yourself open to that, I'd encourage you to initiate a conversation with Pastor Brad or myself, and we'd love to have a conversation with you about that and help you find how God has made you uniquely and how you can, in fact, hear his voice on a consistent basis. But for those of you who do hear from God consistently, I'd like you to write down the ways that you most often hear from God. How do you hear him? Do you hear him most regularly when you meditate on the scriptures? You feel like the Spirit speaks to you when you spend time in his word. Maybe it's through your interactions with other believers, as they encourage you, as they listen to what's going on in your life, and they offer words of wisdom. God can speak to you through those ways as well. God can definitely speak to you through miraculous signs, what happened to Gideon was definitely miraculous, and it was reoccurring. And God is definitely powerful enough to do that today. I don't know of many people who have gone through a successful fleece sign, but we certainly cannot say or limit God in the way that he communicates to us. But generally, he does speak to us in a few different ways. And so I'd like you to write those down. How does God most regularly speak to you? And beside that, I'd like you to make a commitment for this week. As you consider the different stall tactics that you use to push away the voice of God and to delay his message for you, I'd like you to also write down what you're going to do this week to make sure that you open yourself up to hearing God's voice. In just a few minutes, Kevin and his team are going to lead us through a closing song. But before we do that, I'd like to take a couple of minutes for you to reflect on these questions. And Kevin's going to come up and he's going to play a little bit of background music as we spend some time meditating and thinking about what our Saul tactics are, how we're going to resist temptation when we want to avoid God's voice, and then also what are we going to do this week to open ourselves up to God's prompting spirit and to listen and to follow him in obedience.